morning, my friends. Welcome. Hi. Is everybody awake? Hi, Aunt Jody. Good to see you. Hey, Liz's aunt is here. Everybody say hi. Now you feel awkward, but now you're one of us. We're in our series on the book of James. So just to kind of recap from the last couple of weeks in case you missed it or you're new with us, the book of James is written by Jesus's half-brother to Christian Jews who had been scattered about because of their faith in Christ. In week number one, we looked at the trials and the idea that we're supposed to stop asking God, why? Why am I going through this? Because we know that we're going through it so that through the process we'll end up looking more like him, but instead we're supposed to ask, what? God, what is it that you're wanting to teach me? What is it you're wanting me to learn as I walk through this with you? In week two, we looked at the idea of temptation and how it isn't just one action, but it's like the process of childbirth, right? It doesn't just happen. We feed temptation, which leads to sin and eventually to death. And then last week, we finally finished chapter one by looking at how we're supposed to be doers of God's word and not just people who peek into it, not to someone that looks at themselves in the mirror and then immediately goes and forgets what they look like. Anybody done that? Everybody this morning checked yourself in the mirror and then thought, what is that on my face, right? Today we're going to begin our time in the book of James chapter 2, and I'm going to give you the big idea right now. Today we're going to be looking at what the word has to say about favoritism. This one is just as important in our time of society and culture as it was to those who James was writing to. And I want to remind us all that as we dig into the book of James, it's all about living an authentic faith. It's about growing and becoming spiritually mature in the Lord. It doesn't matter how long you've been at church, doesn't matter how many times you've been to a Bible study, how many times you've read a book about a book about the book. If the word of the Lord's not getting into us and changing us, we're not spiritually mature. So what James is going to say today is how you behave towards other people is a really good indication of your love for God. Your understanding of his creation and about the people that he's created, right? Because if we stop and put a pin in it for a second, we all know the most famous verse in the Bible, right? John 3:16. Says, for God so loved the, and he's not talking about the dirt. It's for God so loved people. All kinds of people. And we're going to get into that today. When we think about the attributes of God, we think about things like his divine nature or his holiness or his righteousness, that he's all powerful and all knowing, that he's everywhere. We think about the thing that's called immutability, which means that God never changes, and we ought to be thankful for that one, right? That he's eternal, that he's sovereign, that he's just, that he has perfect grace, perfect love, perfect mercy, perfect faithfulness, perfect goodness. But one of the attributes we don't talk about as often is that God is not partial. Meaning, in other words, that when he looks at his creation, specifically mankind, he's not partial to one group of people over the others. He's open to all of them. And we can look at this idea in scripture when we go look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, in his gospel, where we see people like Abraham, David, and Solomon. But we also see people like Tamar. And Rahab, who was not a Jew and was a prostitute or at least the owner of the brothel, and Ruth, who was a Moabitess. And I could go on, but what we see is that through scripture, God doesn't play favorites. He did have a people set aside for him. That was Israel. But it was so that through that nation, all the nations of the earth could be blessed. It was more about who they followed than about what race they were. Because all through the Old Testament, we see Abraham and his family, but then more people groups are added to them. So the nation of Israel wasn't just one family of people. It was his family plus this family plus this family plus all the other people they brought out of Egypt with them. All of a sudden, it's a conglomeration of people set apart to be God's people, not because of the blood that ran through their veins, but because of who they followed. So let's look at our text for this morning together. I'm going to ask you, as always, to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word together this morning. I don't have my paper Bible. I forgot it at home, so I'm going to be on the iPad. I'm sorry. Bear with me. It's been a big week. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this: "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, for the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in the good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment." Let me pray. Father God, we come before you a humble people, Lord. And we lay before you, God, the reading of your word, and we ask, Lord, that it will be powerful and effective in our lives. Lord, help me to get out of the way this morning and help your truth to go forth boldly. Lord, teach us what you want us to know today. Help us to be a people who don't show favoritism, but show the world your love in all we say, in all we think, and in all we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So to recap, James is giving them an illustration, right, of two people coming into their church, into their meeting time together about the same time. One person, obviously incredibly rich. In fact, the Greek word means he's gold fingers, right? He has adorned himself with the gold rings on his finger. He has wonderful clothes. He's dressed to the nine. And the greeters, right? Let's all just blame the greeters. Just kidding, right? The rich guy comes in and he's given the premium seat. Now, I want you to know that back those days, they're meeting probably in synagogues or in homes. There wasn't like pews like we have. Last night, I took my five-year-old son, Boaz, because it was May the 4th, and they were showing the 25th anniversary of Star Wars Episode 1. Does that make you feel old? I took my five-year-old Bo to see it, and we bought the normal seats. Now, these are still luxury recliners because we live in 2024, right? But three seats to my right were the D-Box seats, the big red ones that have a subwoofer under the butt. And I could feel that when things blew up that the premium was happening over there, and I was over here. And I felt a little embarrassed for me and my son. Just kidding. But right, this happens in some of our faith traditions. There are churches where everyone who is a pastor or a reverend or an elder in the church all sit in the fancy chairs up on the stage behind the pastor. No offense if you come from that kind of faith tradition, but that's a little weird to me, because if I had to be up here the whole time, I might put like a chair over on the side just to like avoid, you know, all the ups and downs. When Pastor Gino was doing a service yesterday for a memorial service, a couple of the presenters sat on stage, but it was more about logistics and practicality than a seat of honor, right? And in the synagogue, there was one seat of honor where the reader would sit, the teacher. But then most of the people were sitting on the floor, or if they brought a little stool from home, it was normal. But there was this separation that was happening that we can see. The rich man was being honored and being set apart from everybody else. Does that make sense? And in our brain, in the way the New Testament covenant works, I need you to know that's not what we do here. I'm just, as the contemporary Christian band Casting Crowns put it, I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. I'm one of you. That's why some of you are like, Pastor Dan. I'm like, just call me Dan. I love you guys, but I'm just a dude. My wife will tell you, I don't walk on water unless it's frozen, or if you get like the pallet of water bottles, you could stand on it, sort of. But, and that song goes on to say, I didn't plan this, but it goes on to say something like, and if they all forget my name, that's fine with me. I just want the world to see nothing but Jesus. That's why we're here. And James is saying, why would you let the rich man come in and get a premium seat? And then turn to the poor man who looks like he doesn't have it all together, right? Because we know that the rich man is coming in flaunting it. So there's something in the context that tells us that the other person's poor. Maybe they look poor or they smell poor, right? And James is saying, you go to that person as they come into your gathering and you say, yeah, you're welcome here. Sure, Jesus loves you. Can you go stand over there in the back? In our context, we'd be like, you're welcome here, but we don't want the live stream cameras to see you, because then, right? Or even worse, maybe they're having a hard time standing, but you're like, ugh, we don't really want your ick on our pews. Can you come sit over here on the floor and smell someone else's feet? That'll be a really good way to enjoy the presence of the Lord this morning. That's what's happening. And it brings us to number one in your outline. The reality is this: as Christians, we are to do life from the inside out as believers versus outside in. When we do life, we do not, as believers, we don't judge what's on the outside, because that's superficial. We're supposed to live from the inside out in a person's life. So to come across and make a judgment call based off of someone's outward appearance, James is like, what are you doing as a believer in Christ? And he says in verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality. That means favoritism. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You'll see in your outline the definition of favoritism is to receive someone's face, meaning that you're willing to let them into your space and look at them right in the eye. Not because of what they're doing, but because of who they are. And so, in other words, you're looking at their outward appearance and you're making a judgment call, a shallow, superficial judgment call on that person based off of the outside of that person's life. And that as you look at them, the way the language is, it's that you look at them and you tilt your head up and you start to look down your nose at them because you're better than they are. They're less than you. And James is asking us, why would we do such a thing? When we understand that God has created all of us exactly how he desired for us to be. In church, for us to say that one is right and one is wrong is missing the point of his creation, right? It's missing the uniqueness of how God has created his people. And for us as a church to get invited into this kind of selection process, and let me just say, it's wrong no matter which way you cut it. Lifting up someone that you want or putting down someone else, it is all evil and wrong. James is saying for us that as the church, to get involved in that kind of partiality or favoritism is wrong, and we need to make sure that we're not partaking in it. So what are some areas of discrimination that were happening then and happen in our lives here in the 24th century? First one is this, A in your outline is appearance, right? We look at their beauty or their ugliness. Can I say that in church, right? Their lack of beauty. Are they skinny? Are they tall? Are they short? Are they fat? Whatever the case is, we make judgment calls. And when I thought of this one, I thought about the prophet Samuel, who had been called by God to anoint the next king of Israel. So he goes to Jesse's house, the farm with all the boys, right? And as he shows up to Jesse's house, he finds Eliab. Everybody remember Eliab? Eliab, when Samuel sees him, he says this, "Surely here before the Lord is his anointed." He was tall, he was buff, he had an IQ and an EQ, he was eloquent of speech, basically everything I hope to be when I grow up. But in your outline, you'll see 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, and the Lord looks on the heart." And we know the end of that story is that Samuel eventually goes through all the sons and goes to, and says, "Is there no more?" He's like, "Well, there's the runt out watching the sheep." King David's always described as ruddy and handsome. That means short but good looking, right? And so it finally brings David, and David, it's not because of the way he looks, but David is described as a man after God's own heart. And we know he wasn't perfect, but his heart was for the Lord. And that's why God chose him. Second way that we often sometimes make judgments is ancestry, right? We often make judgment calls based off of race or nationality or ethnicity, right? If you go to some parts of Europe and study, like, they may all be the same ethnicity, but if you're from another area, you're not welcome in. And if you're from this area, you're not welcome over here. They can tell by the way someone talks, dresses, or carries themselves that they're not from around here. And we can do this too, right? In Northern California, if I was giving someone directions, I would tell them that you take Highway 5 to Highway 80 to Highway 65 to get to Grass Valley. But if you're from Southern California, you would say you get on the 5 to the 80 to the 65 to Grass Valley. And it's something simple as that. Now imagine if we shunned people for that. If we said, "You're not welcome here because you say the. We love you, but you can't be one of us." That would be silly, right? It'd make no sense. And we shun people or we divide over small things that aren't important. Number C in your outline is this, age. If you're young, you're classified as immature or inexperienced. If you're old, you're a stick in the mud, and who wants to hang out with you? I've learned that's not true. I love all of you guys. I have been hanging out with you too many times this week. No more of those, please. We all make judgment calls this way, right? D in your outline is achievement. If you've built a great organization and people flock from all over to hear what you have to say, I want to hear what you have to say too. But if you're a person who for the last 45 years has put together a widget in your shop and is perfectly happy to, and fulfilled to be doing so, why would I want to hear what you have to say? What can I learn from you, right? We all tend to make superficial judgment calls. And the last one is this, affluence. Oftentimes we have attitudes towards other people who have more money than we do, whatever that looks like in your life. Or on the flip side, it's also true that we tend to judge people that have less than we do. So reality check, church, how are you doing with those? Are you judging people based off their appearance or their age or their affluence? James goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 2 to 4, "For if a man is wearing a gold ring and fine clothing and he comes into your assembly," let's pause right there. When you study the Greek of that, it means that he's wearing a toga, right? It means that he's wearing not just his Sunday best, but he's someone who's looking for attention. He's coming in, maybe he's up for re-election, or he's looking for recognition, or he's trying to build his business. This is someone coming in, not just dressed because they're trying to give the Lord their best, but this is someone that's coming in trying to garner your attention. And they come in when it's good for them to be there, and they don't come when it's not important for them to be there. And we'll see this in the second half of our year as our world starts, you know, our country starts to go through all the stuff it's about to go through. People that will show up at church, they'll claim the name of Jesus because it's best for their business. And he goes on to say, "If a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and you say, 'Here, sit in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" What's really interesting about this comes from the extra-biblical sources, meaning historians. And historians tell us that this idea of favoritism is only written about in Christian writings. So only the church leaders wrote about the importance of not discriminating against people. The secular world in that time had accepted it. It was perfectly fine for you to like a certain group and not like a certain group of people. It was the church that came in and said, and the believers in the New Testament church, that at the time came in and said, that's not acceptable. That when we understand creation and understand that God is the creator of all people, it is not our place to make distinctions amongst ourselves, and in doing so, become judges of what? Evil thoughts. There's three words for evil in Scripture. Each one has a degree, and James chooses here the strongest word for evil when he talks about evil thought. It literally means to have vicious intent to ruin the other person. That when we show favoritism to another person, it isn't just, everyone's doing it, it's not a big deal. He's going to equate it with, at the end of the passage, murder and adultery. He's saying that when we do it, we need to realize that it's a serious problem. And the world may embrace it, and the world may say, hey, that's fine. But as the church, regardless of which direction it's going, it's wrong and we cannot go there. Which leads us to number two in your outline is this: do life upside down versus right side up. If we're going to live our life, we're not going to do it the way the world lives. And what we do and how we do it is going to be contrary to the world and its systems, which leads us to three problems in Scripture with favoritism. First one we see in James 2:1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The first one for your outline is this, number A, letter A, favoritism is unchristian. Faith and favoritism are incompatible because the Bible describes us as a family. I don't get to be more loving towards my son Boaz than I do my son Benjamin. As a father, I don't get that freedom. You all can have favorites when it comes to my kids, but I can't because they're my family. And in the church, as a family of Christ, we are not allowed to have favorites. You can't have both of them. You can't say that you have faith and then go around judging people by their outside appearance of who they are. I didn't say that. James said that. Because how you treat other people is a picture of what you believe about God and his creation. So James uses this word, partiality or favoritism, 4 times, and in all of them but this one, it's a reference to God who says that he does not show favoritism. Like Romans 2:11 in your outline, for God shows no partiality. And we ought to be grateful for that one too, right? He goes on, James 2:5-7, he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" So he isn't saying that it's good, church, to be poor and bad to be rich. The reality is that money is amoral. The love of money leads to all kinds of sins, but your money is not good or bad. But rather, how you treat people who are rich is what matters. And how you treat those who are poor, those judgment calls that we make, they're the problem. He goes on to say in verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man." Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the one who's blasphemed the honorable name by which you have been called? See, favoritism as a Christian is unreasonable. When you take a step back and you look at folks, when you look at people, right? You're giving the one who's using you for wealth power and authority and undue recognition when they're the ones who oppress you and sue you and blaspheme the name of Christ. Why are you playing into their hand? Why, church, would you allow that? And this isn't just a first century issue, right? It's a 21st century issue. Why are we doing this? Why do I allow myself to do this? You know why? At the end of the day, it's because somewhere deep down in that part of our life that we don't like to recognize, we're hoping that maybe through our relationship with them, they'll end up throwing us a bone, right? Maybe we'll get something out of it. Because we've been taught over and over in our culture, it's not about what you know, but it's about who you know. Yeah, cough. I'd rather know the man who invented the keys and holds the keys and owns the cattle on 1,000 hills than to know the man who's plugged in. Because I know the reality of Matthew 6:33 that says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else is going to be taken care of." But a lot of times we're worried about the stuff. We're worried about paying the bills. We're worried about our promotion. We're worried about our jobs. We're worried about, you know, our kids' education. All of those things are important, but they're not primary. James goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture. And that if there isn't saying if you do it. He's more telling them because you're saying that you're doing it. Like if you're really telling me that you're following the royal law, and what's the royal law? Love your neighbor as yourself. All right, Jesus said the commands two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. If you're really doing that, you're doing well. But if you're not doing that, see in your outline is favoritism is unloving. Because what's the opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself? Not loving your neighbor. Probably not even hate, it's just apathy. Do you even know your neighbor? A lot of times the answer is no. And what the Bible says about who's your neighbor, it's not just the person that lives on your left and right, but it's whoever God decides to bring into your path that day. That's your neighbor, right? We study the story of the Good Samaritan, and Jesus is asking, you know, the teachers that are he's talking to, who was the Samaritan's, who was the guy's neighbor? The Samaritan, he didn't live next to him, but he's the one who cared. Galatians 5:14 says this, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. And church, this brings us to the seriousness of it all. The reality is this, as we continue to read this passage, like I talked about before, it's not just a, it happens, I showed favoritism, I'm sorry. It's serious business. He goes on to say in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails, that means stumbles in one point, has become guilty of it all. So to become a criminal, how many times do you have to be guilty? One. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And James selects the two most evil actions in that day that both carried the death penalty. Murder and adultery. And he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy for the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. When we love people, we show mercy. And when we show mercy, they're not getting what they deserve, but they're getting what they need. And in our life, if we got what we deserved, none of us would be here in this room right now. We all love mercy when we're receiving it from God, but we ought to be people who give it out in abundance to the world. Amen? Which brings us to the third main point for today, and I promise I'm almost done. Number three in your outline is the right way to live. I want to talk for just a minute about three steps that we can take to have a loving church. Romans 15:7 says this, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Step one is this, church, accept everyone. When it comes to our spiritual life, and for the life of me, I've never been able to figure this one out. Just because you have convictions and you believe certain things about the Word of God, that I probably believe those things strongly with you, doesn't mean that you have to hate. somehow there are certain types of people who are believers that believe that the angrier and more upset that they get, the more right that it is. And what makes it right isn't our feelings. What makes it right is that it's the Word of God. And so you don't have to be that person. You simply have to stand on the truth. And if they want to disagree with it, that's okay. That's between them and God, but you're not going to argue them into the kingdom of heaven. You simply say, I'm sorry that you believe that. This is what the Word of God says. And you leave it there. There's a difference. I will say this before the angry emails come. There is a difference between acceptance and approval. We see this with Jesus at the woman at the well, right? Jesus, who knows everything she's ever done, comes to her and immediately starts to just lay into her and curse at her and tell her all the bad things she's ever done. No. Jesus sows grace and truth, but not anger. He gently comes alongside her and loves her where she's at and then pushes her to step forward. But you can have all the wisdom in the world, you can have all the gifts of the Spirit, but if you do it without love, the Bible says you're a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And one of these weeks, I'm gonna have a gong ready and I'm gonna bring my five-year-old in here and I'm gonna let you hear what that sounds like. We've heard it said this way, right? That the church is a hospital. But I wanna break that down a little bit more, because think about our hospitals, right? Not everybody at the hospital is at the same level. You may just be going in for your yearly physical, or you might be on your deathbed. Or you may have been on the deathbed and you're on the mend and you're moving towards health. You may be the person working at the hospital caring for the sick person. The reality is this, church, that in a healthy church, we have people on every piece of the spectrum when it comes to their journey of faith. We have people in the room who still don't know who Jesus is. And we have people who are the most mature Christians since Paul, right? And I'm somewhere in the middle. We're all somewhere on our faith journey to look more like Jesus, and we cannot expect everyone to be a super Christian. And we should not expect everyone to walk through the door as the most heathen person in the world. But we need to be ready to accept them and welcome them in. Make sense? Thank you. I wrote here, but some are on life support, some are just there for a physical. Healthy church is on a spectrum. I already said that. I got off my notes. Philippians 2:3, this is for step two, says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The second thing we must do to be a healthy church is we must appreciate everyone. I want you to think of that person in your life that's challenging. And right now, for a lot of you, that might be me, and I'm okay with that. Think of that person and find a way to appreciate them. That's what Scripture's telling us to do, to in humility count them more significant than ourselves. If we went back to this James passage, what the people of the church should be doing is when that poor person comes in saying, here, sit on my seat. You can have my spot. Please be comfortable and be ready and willing to hear what the Lord wants you to hear today. So please, my friends, I know a lot of you like to sit in the same spot every week, but if you come into church and someone's sitting in your pew that you've never seen before, if I hear that you told them that's your spot, Lord help me. Step number three, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, you'll see in your outline, says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing, right? The last one is affirm everyone. And what we're talking about, we're talking about not approval, but affirmation. When I come to my kids, I don't just beat them up about the things they're doing wrong. I work with teenagers. You have to look, right, for the things that they're doing right. and then praise them for it, right? My friend, in your life as a believer, you're gonna be one of two things. You're gonna be a criticizer or you're gonna be a sympathizer. You're gonna be an encourager or you're gonna be a complainer. You're gonna be the person that's angry because everything is wrong, or you're gonna be the person who's praising God for the good that he's doing. The reality is this, church, you are the representative of Jesus Christ. You're it. You are who he's left to tell the world about Jesus. And when you go into the world, right, the New Testament church and the believers in Jesus Christ are supposed to be different than the world. And I'll land it with just this picture, because what we see from Scripture is that this ragtag group of Jesus followers, this sect of Judaism, by 100 years later had taken over the Roman Empire with their pantheon of gods and all these things. There were now crosses and churches, not because the message was that great, not because the people were so bold or so quick to accept. It says that they knew who the Christians were by how they loved one another. And their love changed people. Does that make sense? And that's what we're praying for, is that through the interactions that we have outside of this building during the week, that our love can change the hearts of people. And that love will lead to relationship, and those relationships are how we're gonna end up having the opportunity to share our faith with someone. But if you're just angry at them and just telling them all the things they're doing wrong, we're never gonna have the opportunity. Make sense? Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for this time together to be your people. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking through me. God, we just lay our lives before you this week, and we confess, Lord, of all the times that we have been partial or shown favoritism, Lord, we want to come before you and ask for forgiveness, God. We ask for you to remove that temptation, remove that tendency from our lives. God, as we walk into this tumultuous season in our country for the rest of the year, Lord, we pray against the spirit of division that our world puts in front of us every day. Lord, that we can be united in you and in your love and in the things that the Scripture says are true, and that everything else can just be chaff in the wind and get out of the way. Lord, we ask you to purify our hearts when it comes to the area of how we judge people, of how we look for that way that we can manipulate a situation. God, we want your pure heart for people. So God, we ask that you will show us anew how you feel about your creation. Lord, that you'll touch our heart and tenderize and soften our heart towards the people of the world who are far from you, who you loved enough to come to die for. And Lord, that we ask through that patience, through that love, that you will give us the opportunity to love people into a relationship with you. It's why we're here. It's why you've left us. It's the calling that you've given us, to do good works which you prepared ahead of time for us to do. Jesus, we love you. It's in your mighty name we pray. Amen.